I'm reading from John chapter 4 and verse 27 to 42. And I'm reading out of the Insight Bible, so the words might be slightly different to what you have in your Bible. So it's John chapter 4, 27 to 42. The disciples rejoin Jesus. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Well, here we are again at harvest time. It's that time of year when the bountiful yield from the field is brought in. Being brought up in a town and living most of my life in towns, harvest is not something that I immediately identify closely with. Anne is the gardener in our marriage, and we have occasionally grown crops in a very small scale. And for the first time this year, we had a greenhouse. So this year we've had a harvest of runner beans, of tomatoes, and potatoes, along with some very large cucumbers and some very small carrots. And I don't think that I am alone in this detachment from harvest. Our modern lifestyle creates a barrier which separates us from the food growing process. And indeed, farming itself has changed dramatically from the time when gathering the harvest would determine the abundance or otherwise of a food supply. For the harvest would have to last a long time. It would have to last until the next crops were ready. Even now, when I live overlooking a farmer's field, it's quite unusual to see farm workers in the field. You might see a tractor fitted with one of many attachments, spending a day ploughing or spraying. A combined harvester may cut its dusty swathes as it roars through the wheat. For the most part, though, the fields are devoid of people. The planted crop seems to grow unattended until it's ripe, and then one day it's gone. We buy our food in supermarkets, and whatever the season here, fresh fruit and vegetables from around the world are there for buying. At least they might be if the HGV drivers are available to deliver them. But despite this detachment of many of us from the agricultural process, we should not forget the importance of food production. The crops sown in the field are susceptible to being damaged or destroyed by drought, fierce weather, pests or disease. It's not easy to bring things to harvest. God has provided us an abundant provision for our needs, and we should be continually thankful to our Heavenly Father for our harvest. Today, to make the most of our look at harvest, we're going to look at three harvests. Buy two, you get one free. The harvest of the soil, the harvest of the spirit, and the harvest of souls. So what is the harvest of the soil? Although for many of us, this disengagement with harvest is quite extreme, some of Paul's contemporaries would, like many city dwellers, be less conscious and less directly reliant on the agricultural harvest. This would be the case for many of the Christians in the Corinthian church. Yet for them, as with us, the harvest is our lifeline. And it's not just a matter of what grows in the field. I was struck by that verse that came up in the first video, I think, from Deuteronomy, that God will bless the produce of our fields and the work of our hands. For all we have is ultimately a harvest from God's creation. It is a gift from God to us. And it isn't just about food. Everything that we have, whether made of wood or steel or plastic, is in some way harvested from the earth. The energy we use, whether that is derived from fossil fuels, from wind, water, or the sun, is all part of God's creation, and we harvest it. Perhaps we don't think of it as such, but the money we receive for our labours is our harvest. The wages that appear in our bank every week or month. The profits from our business. All of this is harvest. It is the result of the work that we have sown. It is the reaping of a reward. We may think that it is all down to us, that just as a conscientious farmer will carefully and diligently look after his crop and therefore deserve a good harvest, we, through our hard work or our business acumen, deserve our salary and our profits. To an extent, that is true and it's right. Hard and high caliber work deserves good reward. And a well-run business deserves a good profit. Yet, especially in these COVID times, surely we must be aware that without God's favour, without the blessing of Almighty God upon us, our harvest can be snatched away in an instant. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, gives us some pointers on our attitude to harvest and how we can help it. Sorry, how we can use it to help those in need and to glorify God. If we truly believe that we are reliant on God for all we have, we will have a generous attitude to those in need. And we will do what we can to assist them. And this is Paul's message to the Corinthians in the passage we've read. For famine had severely affected the Jerusalem church, and it was in desperate need. Gentile churches, including the Corinthian church, were eager to help. They wanted to send aid to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Judea. And Paul had encouraged the churches in Macedonia, which is the province to the north of where Corinth was. Philippi would have been in that province, and Berea. He'd encouraged the churches in Macedonia by holding the Corinthian church up as an example. And he was now a bit concerned that when he came to Corinth, they should have their collection ready to go, completed. Because when he was came to Corinth, some of the people that were coming with him were from Macedonia. So Paul tells us that we should give with an eagerly zealous, generous, and joyful heart. In verse 2, Paul writes, "For I know your eagerness, and I boast about you to the Macedonians." Achaia, which was the province Corinth was in, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. The eagerness and the zeal of the Corinthians to give to those in need has been used by Paul to enthuse the Macedonian churches. Paul was going to come to Corinth and take their gift to Jerusalem. And to avoid any embarrassment to himself and to the Corinthians, he wanted to make sure that their gift was ready and that there was going to be no need for rushed last-minute appeals. He wrote, "Therefore, I consider it necessary to urge the brothers to go on to you and to arrange in advance the generous gift you promised, so that it will be ready as a gift and not an extortion." So Paul is looking for enthusiasm. He is looking for generosity, an open hand. And Paul is also looking for joy. For even as Paul writes, he wants to make it quite clear that he is not pressurizing the Corinthians into giving. He is not trying to twist their arms and squeeze money out of them. Paul is encouraging them to fulfill their promise of eager, generous, joyful support for the Judean Christians. In verse 7 he says, "Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver." Giving to God is not so much a matter of duty, but of the heart. Earlier in chapter 8, Paul, still writing about this collection, says, "For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality." So eagerness, generosity, and joy may lead us to give sacrificially, but the attitude of your heart is important. We give out of what we have. We give out of what God has given to us. We give from our harvest. Excuse me. This giving, this sharing of our harvest, is not simply a matter of distributing material wealth. As we engage in helping others, we find there is a harvest of the Spirit. We find that the spiritual harvest goes beyond the material and brings God's blessing to us. It brings God's blessing to others, and it brings glory to God. Paul uses agricultural figures, pictures, to explain spiritual outcomes. And we see first how this spiritual harvest brings a blessing to us. For in verse 6, he tells us that the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows generously will reap generously. We've seen that even as Paul encourages generosity, he wants it to be willing and eager. And clearly here, he's not expecting a material harvest from the poor Christians in Judea. He's thinking of something else entirely. God, he says in verse 8, God is able to make every grace overflow in you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. The harvest here is a harvest of God's grace. An abundant grace overflowing to us. It is a grace that will supply everything we need. Perhaps not that we will have every material want that we have, but a grace so we may excel in every good work. It is a grace that's given to equip us to reach out to those in need. And that grace that God gives is not just sufficient to enable us to do this. It is a grace that allows us, in his name, to be abundant in good works. For the word used for excel in that verse is the same word that's used earlier in the verse for abundant grace. God's abundant grace, as it overflows to us, enables us, by his power, to overflow in good works to those in need. And this spiritual harvest brings a blessing to others as well. Verse 12 says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." The ministry, this collection for the Jerusalem church, brings a spiritual benefit in the recipients of that gift, in realizing their reliance on God and his ability to provide. And this leads them to giving thanks to God. And indeed, in this case, the benefit is not just to those who receive. It increases the fellowship between Christians, between Christian communities. We see in Paul's letter that he often had to address conflicts between the Gentile Christians, such as those in Corinth, and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Indeed, at one point, it led to a sharp disagreement between Paul and the Apostle Peter, when Peter started to separate himself from Gentiles because Peter feared the circumcision party. But this sharing of burdens between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians brings a longing, a deep longing, on the part of those Christians to be in close fellowship with each other. As Paul writes in verse 14, as they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And all of this brings glory to God. We've seen that people recognize God's work in these acts of the church. And in verse 9, he states, as it is written, he distributes freely. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. It's a verse from Psalm 112, which talks about a righteous, God-fearing person. But that righteous, God-fearing person is expressing the nature of God as he helps others. And in verse 13, Paul again talking about the collection, because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The result is glorifying God and recognizing again that all this is due to God's indescribable gift, for he is the one that provides the seed for the sower and bread for food, and he will also multiply our seed and increase the harvest of righteousness. So glory is given to God for the Corinthians' generous gift to be shared with needy Christians in Jerusalem. Glory is given to God as it is recognized that this generous gift is God's provision for them. And glory is given to God for the Corinthians' obedient confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we come to the harvest of souls. The gift of the Corinthians was going to fellow Christians. But giving does not stop there, even material giving. In verse 9 of chapter 6 of Galatians, which is not something we've read today, Paul says, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially those who belong to the household of faith. There is a special responsibility to fellow Christians, but we work for the good of all. And in verse 13 of our reading today, because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them, the Jerusalem church, and with everyone, everyone. And so we come to not only meeting material needs, but that most desperate of need. For everyone needs to hear the gospel of Christ. Everyone needs to hear that gift of salvation through Jesus. We harvest crops to get the We harvest crops to get the food we need. In our reading from John, the disciples had gone off and left Jesus to get food. And they returned to Jesus and found him talking to a Samaritan woman at that well in Sychar. And they were insistent that he should have something to eat. Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar, went into the town and told the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They left the town and made their way to him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." Jesus, however, was not concerned with physical hunger. As usual, his attention was elsewhere. Jesus had his mind fixed on more important matters, on saving souls. And Jesus answers his disciples with that rather cryptic statement, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And the disciples, quite slow on the uptake as usual, as I often am myself, they discuss amongst themselves if someone could have brought Jesus food without them knowing about it. And Jesus puts them out of their misery. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say there are still 4 more months and then comes harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor." The disciples don't see the harvest. They think it's months away. "Open your eyes," says Jesus. "Open your eyes and look at the fields, because they are ready for harvest. Indeed, the harvest has already begun. The reaper is already receiving his pay, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together." Here is a crop worth gathering in. Here is fruit for eternal life. We may look at the fields around us, at the sad state of this world and of our nation, as it blindly follows harmful deceptions. We may see the damage being done by sexual indulgence, sexual perversion, by greed, by anger, by lies, by falsehoods, by violence. We may survey the scenery and see strong, towering weeds attempting to choke every green shoot. But despite their undoubted growth, the weeds are not winning. Jesus tells us the harvest is here. He tells us that the harvest has begun. The Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, have come. They've sown God's message of salvation. And now, on the cross, Jesus has sowed his life, dying in our place, so that we and others can thrive, even amongst the weeds, so that we and many others can rise above those weeds to eternal life. Jesus has done the hard work, and through his grace, his power, and the Holy Spirit, we have a share of bringing in the harvest. Will we face the task eagerly? Will we give of ourselves generously? Will we labor joyfully? Individually, each one of us can only give out of that which we have been given by God. But as a church, united in our love of Christ and our love for each other, we can join together in the task. As one body, we can work to gather in the fruit for eternal life. We together can bring the harvest home for the sake of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. They will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ. Amen.